I want to do thank you for your kindness in having me at all. And I have enjoyed and liked being with you, as I knew I would. And it's been a great time for me to refresh relationships with all kinds of you, which is really good. And sound people hate this when I do it. But it's a strange thing, I like reading my notes. This is why I've got them up here. And so I've enjoyed meeting some new ones of you and catching up with some old friends and hearing how the progress is being made in women's ministry across Australia and across the ditch, which is really nice to hear what is happening here, there and everywhere, and to see how women's ministry is expanding. As I said to you, there's not much advantage in getting old. But some of the advantages that you see historical things, well, I think are current affairs, move into the area of history. And women's ministry, Christianity, took a huge battering in the late 60s and early 70s. And women's ministry took a huge battering through the 70s and early 80s, which was very sad. So when I went to Moore College in the mid 60s, there were as many women studying as men in my year, I think, because there was Deaconess House and Moore College, and we joined and shared lectures. And there was a very clear structure of ministry for women called deaconesses. And there were many very fine deaconesses who laboured in the gospel over a long period of time. But within a few years, there were hardly any women in Deaconess House and studying theology, and the whole thing changed. But that was the kind of problem we had in Christianity generally. To capture the image of it, in 1959, 150,000 people went and heard Billy Graham. In 1964, which is only 5 years later, in 1964, similar crowds went and heard the Beatles. And that was how fast Christianity disappeared out of mainstream Australian culture. It was that quick and at that point in time. And so by the end of the 60s, youth fellowship started collapsing, Sunday schools started collapsing, the whole world just shifted and changed. So in the Sunday school I grew up in, to which I became the superintendent before I left to go to college, when I was 21, I was the superintendent of a Sunday school with 38 Sunday school teachers and 300 or 400 children in one of the smaller churches in Sydney, a church most of you have never even heard of. And that was just normal across Sydney. And who were the 300 or 400 children? They were the children in the local public school. That's who they were. And hardly any of my friends who were converted through Sunday school ministries had Christian families. In fact, only one had a Christian family. We were the children of the local suburb who went to the Sunday school and were evangelised in Sunday school and youth fellowship through. And so all evangelism happened inside the church. The evangelicals were taking over the church by evangelising within the church and seeing people converted, because the church was still the community. Then by the end of the 60s, the church was no longer the community. And so it all shifted. Nowadays, most Sunday schools are the children of the congregation. And that's why they are so small. And so our outreach as a church into the community has just dramatically and radically changed in that regard. Now, through to the 1980s, the number of clergy in the Diocese of Sydney, and I'm sure this is parallel elsewhere, were declining. So from the 1950s through to the 1980s, the number of ordained clergy in the Diocese of Sydney actually declined, even though the population was expanding. And then from the 1980s onwards, it grew. But the decline in women's full-time Christian ministry really became terribly hammered under the whole feminist issue. And so while feminism was pushing for the ordination of women into the ministry, the number of women now offering for ordination in ministry or for ministry declined. And there was no kind of, I don't like the word, but I've got no other word, career path for women in ministry. Because the only one that was allowed was the men's ministry, namely ordination, become rectors and bishops and all the rest of it. And Bible-believing women didn't want to be in that. And non-Bible believing churches don't attract anybody into ministry. So ministry declined everywhere across the scene. I've always enjoyed the privilege of having women colleagues in my job. The first associate I appointed was a woman, and I've continued to enjoy the fellowship of collegiality of working with women in ministry, and wouldn't want to run a team any other way than having women working along beside me who are properly trained and equipped in the Word of God to preach the gospel with me. So we return to where we left off yesterday in 2 Timothy, onto chapter 3, and want to look at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, as where also Claire finished up for us yesterday afternoon most helpfully. But as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learnt and have firmly believed. Now Christians are always building on the basis of the Word of God. Every year and all our lives, our church, our fellowship together, our partnership in the gospel is built on the basis of God's word to us in the person of Jesus Christ, in the scriptures inspired by His Holy Spirit. And like Timothy, we are to continue what we have learnt in the scriptures. So verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learnt and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Christianity is not about starting a race. Christianity is not about finishing a race. It's about finishing the race in the same way in which you started. It's keeping on going as you started. That lovely verse at the centre of Colossians, the argument of Colossians 2:6-7. As you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue in him, so grow in him, rooted and built up in him, and not being so distracted. It's a key verse of Colossians. And so we're to continue and to grow on as we've learnt and as we've firmly believed. But notice what you have learnt. Claire was so helpful, I think, yesterday in talking about these kind of learning communities, these educational places. For the gospel word is just that. It's a word, something that you hear, something that you can read, that's addressed to your mind, and something, therefore, you have to learn. You did not so learn Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. To understand that, think of the alternative. Sometimes I was staying in a house in Cambridge once. It was a wonderful house. It was the same rental price as houses in Sydney. And it was a mansion. I didn't understand that food cost three times as much. So we lived in a mansion eating nothing. Eating out of their garden, so we ate a lot of rhubarb. But in it they had all this modern artwork, which was fascinating because there were paintings of white screens. And you think, well, where is the painting? It's that Kandinsky kind of stuff. And it was just these three. But when you look carefully, you actually could see there is white and there is white. You would think white is just white, but there's all varieties of shades of white. And it's only when you start to see the alternative that you realise that's actually very dirty, smudgy white, whereas that is actually clear, crystal white. That one's actually a bluey white. Look at the alternative, and you can sometimes see the clarity of what's being said. The gospel is learnt. It's a word that you hear, you read, you think, you learn. What's the alternative? Well, the gospel is not meditative spiritual experiences. You don't meditate Christianity. You do in the Bible, but the word meditate in the Bible means think about it. But meditate in Eastern mysticism is stop thinking about it. Empty your mind. Just experience. Go with the flow, Luke. So the force, Luke. And you don't sit in hours and hours of silence. You don't eat special foods. That's not how Hinduism you do, Buddhism you do, even Islam you do, but it's not so in Christianity. For the word of God is a word addressed to you that you can read, mark, learn and inwardly digest. It's not musical or emotional experiences. You don't need to sing or to play musical instruments. I mean, those of us who love singing, and I do, need to be wary that we don't make more of it than the Bible does. You don't know God by singing. That is not how you get to know God. Music can be used just as much to sing the devil's songs as you can to sing the praises of God. Indeed, the word praise does not mean singing. When we have a praise session, people think we're going to have a sing-along. We're not. We're having a sing-along. A sing-along is a sing-along. Nothing wrong with a sing-along. I like a decent sing-along. But it's not praise. It's praise when you are singing the words of the glory of God. But when you sing along something which is actually heresy, like Arius taught people to sing, Arius was the Colin Buchanan of his age, only Colin's converted, and he sings songs to the glory of God, whereas Arius sang songs that destroyed the nature of the Trinitarian understanding of God. So singing itself is not praise. The words you sing are the praise element, not the music element. And those who are sensitive to our emotions, and I am one of the more emotional men that you'll come across, need to be wary of imposing our emotions on other people. Some people are very emotionally sensitive, some people are very emotionally insensitive. For some people, most men I know, you know, they've only got a range of about three emotions: happy, unhappy, okay. There's life, you know, it's all boils down to that. Don't impose your emotional sensitivities upon them. It's like colours. You can see all kinds of colours. I can't. It's not just that I am stupid. It's just that I am, like most men, slightly colourblind. Teal is a very interesting word. I know it's out there, but what it is anybody's guess. But if you showed it to me, I'd recognise it. But if you asked me to pick it out for you, I couldn't. That's just because that's just the way. Humans are different. And our emotional response to the words of God are our emotional responses. Yours are yours, mine are mine. Let's rejoice and be glad that we're not all the same in this regard, rather than reading our emotions over what this is how it is a Christian. You will feel that you may not feel this. Depends who you are. The gospel, though, is learnt. It comes in words, in propositions, grounded in the historical reality of God's actions, preached and taught from one person to another. By all means, be culturally relevant and media relevant, but in the end, prayerful, faithful, loving accuracy is more important. That's really more important. If you love people, they will listen to you. That's the bottom line. Whether they're old or whether they're young, whether they're males or whether they're females, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, once they have confidence that you care for them, they will listen to what you have to say. And that cuts across all cultures and all groupings that you may have. And it makes a huge difference. There was, in my Sunday school staff some years ago, one lady, and all the rest of us are university students, basically, and senior high school students. That's why at 21 I was the superintendent, because they were all young. But there was this one old lady who was, not to put too fine a point on it, unattractive. I don't know how you say this in a politically correct version, but she was. And every year we would tell the children which Sunday school class they'd go to, and every year all the children would be sitting there saying, I don't want to go with, because, you know, we were young, attractive, energetic, you know, good looking people like me. And so, and there was this old biddy who really, except the children who were in her class last year, they all wanted to go into her class again, because she was the best Sunday school teacher that we had, by a country mile. She cared for the kids, she prayed for the kids, she looked after the kids, and within a few weeks in her class, you knew. Whereas we were out partying the night before and only arriving semi-prepared, and you know, it was, we were uni students, thick as a brick. She really cared. And every year the kids wanted to be back in her class. Whereas if you didn't know her, you didn't want to be. It was fascinating to watch it happen, absolutely fascinating. But it taught me a great lesson about what matters in communication. Two of the great things that matter are you caring for people and your enthusiasms. and nearly all educational experiments fail because whenever they're experimenting, the people are always enthusiastic. And so they always succeed until 10 years later when no one's enthusiastic on the new method anymore, and then they fail. But you can't measure enthusiasm, but enthusiasm communicates. Love communicates. But it's the word we're trying to communicate. So when we communicate, we've got to communicate faithfully what the word is saying. So, back to Timothy here. Having learnt it, Timothy and every Christian firmly believed it. For it's something that you build your life upon. It's something that is your foundation. It's something for which you are established in. For that is the nature of the word faith. It means fixity, firmness, trust, reliable, dependable. It's your assurance of salvation. Jesus likened it to listening and obeying his words to building his house on the rock, not the sand. It's faith, firm, fixed, not come today and gone tomorrow. And so it's the foundation upon which the whole of our life is built. For as he says in verse 15, in the sacred writings of the scriptures, we are made wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. The whole scriptures, Old Testament that Timothy had, but any other sacred writings that we care to call the Bible, make you wise for salvation. For they are about how to be saved by God. They're not about chemistry, physics or geology. They're not about cricket, football and politics. They tell you the relevant matters, like the importance of telling the truth, loving your enemies, but the scriptures are not even about those topics. You find in the scriptures all kinds of things that you need to know, but the important things that you need to know and learn that the scriptures reveal to you are really how to be saved in Christ Jesus. That's what the scriptures are about. If you read and study and learn the word of God, you can then gain the wisdom of God, which will tell you how to be saved, and that salvation is by Christ Jesus. But it will also tell you how to live as a Christ Jesus person, how to live as one who is wise for salvation. And so, therefore, you preach on anything in life and everything in life. That is, the scriptures are likened to glasses. I can see you as a group of people at the moment, but when I put them on, I can pick you out as individuals, and even which of you are not smiling at the moment. And that's better. See, I can even see that comes upon your face, you see, because what the scriptures do is it brings everything in life into clear focus. That's what the Bible does for me, you see. I look through the Bible into the world. That's why most of the discussions about how to interpret the Bible are wrong. The Bible is the interpretation of life. For me to stand here and look at my glasses is to go cross-eyed. I don't put glasses on so that I can look at my glasses. I put glasses on so I can look at the world. I look through the glasses to the world. Now, there is a place to do optometry, check out the glasses, etc. That's called theological college. But once you've got the glasses and the right glasses for your eyes, stop looking always at the glasses. Look through the glasses to the world, because that's the exercise that we really are engaged in. So in theological training, you learn how to read again. You are the most sophisticated readers in the history of civilization. But the reason to learn how to read is so as to read. It's not to endlessly do courses on how to read. And so interpretation of the Bible is a dumb subject to be going on. That's why I don't believe in hermeneutics, you see. I believe in the Bible, because the Bible is the interpretation of me and the interpretation of life. I'm using the Bible. For the whole Old Testament points to him, and all the prophecies find their yes and amen in him. And the whole Bible is written that we may know God's wonderful plan of salvation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then knowing that great plan makes sense of his world. As it says in verse 16, these sacred writings of the scriptures are breathed out by God. All scriptures breathed by God. Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Whenever we speak, we breathe out. I understand there's an African tribe that speaks breathing in. You can do it, but it is very difficult and sounds weird. You breathe out as you speak. Well, this is God's breathing out. This is God's words coming out of his mouth. But please note carefully, again, what the alternatives are when you say that. The scriptures are not humans trying to discover God. The scriptures are not humans recording their experience of God. The scriptures are not human in their origin. The scriptures are God's word written in human language, written down by human agents, but it's God's word. When the prophets of old stood and declared, "Thus says the Lord," they were not saying, "This is my opinion. It seems to me. I like to think of God as. Wouldn't it be a good idea if?" He was saying, "These are the words of God. This is what God says to you." Think of 2 Peter 1. "Knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Did you find in that verse, I read it quickly, but did you find in that verse something funny about the word interpretation? You see, we are so drilled into the need to interpret the scriptures that when we read that, we think it's about us interpreting the prophets. But what he's saying is the prophets were interpreting God. But he's saying, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It wasn't the prophet's interpretation. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God." This is God's interpretation. That's what we're dealing with the scriptures. It's God's interpretation. 1 Corinthians 15:3 is the simple illustration for you. Where it says that "I declared first of all that Jesus Christ died for your sins." That Jesus died is the fact. "For your sins" is an interpretation. And it's God's interpretation of Jesus' death. That's what we're dealing with. I now don't have to interpret that interpretation. You start interpreting interpretations, you wind up not knowing anything. I read the interpretation, I obey the interpretation, I apply the interpretation, but I don't have to interpret the interpretation because this is what it is. So all scriptures are marked out as being God's word breathed out by God and telling the one great message of salvation through Jesus Christ and making us wise like that. The whole Bible is profitable. It's useful to equip and make competent the man of God for every good work. That is, it makes us beyond just strictly, say, John 3:16. That is, as we preach the word, my sisters, we preach the word of God, which has this central theme, message and purpose, salvation through Jesus Christ, but it makes us wise for everything. It goes beyond that. Once you understand Jesus' death and resurrection, then you understand creation. Then you understand God. Then you understand morality. Then you understand sin. And the scriptures open up to us all kinds of subjects. It's an important way of understanding that we preach the whole of the scriptures, knowing that any part of them is connected to the one truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. But each part of them is true in itself as well. And so there are Bible passages about marriage, like Malachi chapter 2, which will teach us about the importance of faithfulness, but which don't mention Jesus Christ died for your sins. But it's only when you understand the nature of faithfulness that you see in marriage that you'll understand something of the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. So it teaches you more than just salvation in Jesus Christ. But its main message is salvation in Jesus Christ. But also you'll notice that it makes the man of God equipped for every good work. So it is not just for speculative philosophy. It's not just for intellectual entertainment. It's so that you will do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. It's profoundly practical in its orientation. This is why I'm not really keen on theology being taught in universities. because that is for the sake of knowledge. Whereas love builds up, knowledge puffs up. That's why you do theological training inside a seminary, which is aiming to train you to minister, to serve other people. I learn in order that I might do that which is good. I don't learn so that I might have intellectual discussions and fascinations. That's not the end point and aim. The end point and aim is to train me to serve other people and to be thinking, if I really understand the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I should understand the love of my neighbour, and therefore I should be more interested in serving him than getting a further qualification, reading further another book or whatever it may be. And so we don't become the eggheads because we are constantly aiming at serving. But we don't become ignoramuses, because it is by learning that we are better able to teach and to serve. So it's the two things go hand in hand that is here. For in the Bible we find four related things. Firstly, teaching. The Bible will show us the way to walk in life. It teaches us the truth. It fills our minds with the right way of living. It tells us to be generous with our possessions, to be hospitable without grumbling, to be faithful to our word and our message. It tells us how to live. It teaches us. Secondly, reproof. It tells us when we're going wrong. It challenges us in our errors. So it tells us as generous people that we're not to steal. Let the thief no longer steal, but do honest work with his hands that he might give to those who are in need, and so on. Thirdly, it corrects us. For not only does it tell us when we're going wrong, but it also tells us how to put things right. That's the importance of the thief no longer to steal, but to work with his honest hands so that he might have that which to give away to the poor. Repentance is the response of Christians. It's how we became Christians, and it's how we go on living as Christians. We keep on turning back to what God says to do. And fourthly, so training, for the Bible tells us how we're to live. Teaching and training run together. So the thief no longer steals, rather do honest work with his hands in order to give those in need. It's more than just stop stealing, isn't it? It is stop stealing. It does reprove. It does correct, and then it trains in the ways of righteousness. For by this means, the man of God, the leader of God's people, be it in his home or in church or in the community at large, the man of God knows how to teach, reprove, correct, and train in righteousness other people. Now, what do we do with this little phrase, man of God? It's a funny little phrase that is there, isn't it? We easily slip across to the person, but I don't think that's altogether right. The man of God only occurs twice in the New Testament, here and in 1 Timothy 6. Both times they're addressed to Timothy, and in the other one, he's called man of God by Paul. But it's an Old Testament term. Occurs 78 times in the Old Testament. I've counted every one. No, I just pulled out a cordons and let it do the counting for me. But nearly every occasion in the Old Testament refers, well, if you talk about the leader, it always refers to the leader of God's people. Usually the prophet, Moses, man of God. It's the leader of God's people. That is, the emphasis is not on the masculinity. The emphasis is on the role of leadership, by prophetic leadership of the people of God. He is the man of God. He is the man who represents God to the people and leads people, shepherds people by God's word. My dear sisters, did you know that you are all sons? You're sons of God, aren't you? Does this mean that there's something anatomically inaccurate and inadequate with you? No. It's just a way of talking of relationship with God. And just as you are the sons of God, there's no reason why you can't be the man of God. There is something fundamentally appropriate about a male being the man of God, and you need to weigh that up in the circumstances of the situation you're in. But in a situation like you're in here, where you exercise leadership amongst a group of women, be the man of God. Be the one who represents God to these people. Be the one who teaches God's word to these people. So the man of God's a way of saying the leader, God's leader, rather than just God's person. If you mean God's person as opposed to person, but just I think to call it a person of God as to call it a man of God is just to kind of solve the gender problem, but not catch the implic of the phrase. The impact of the phrase is the person who's going to lead God's people is equipped by the word of God to do that work. And that's what the word of God really does, equips the person to give that leadership. And so by means of the scriptures, teaching, reproof, correction and training in righteousness, you become competent to do the job of leading people. Yeah, we've got to keep praying for more and more people who are competent like this in these very skills, who are competent and trained by the word of God. That's why we, chapter 2, verse 2, find other people, the faithful, that we might pass on this word. And again, it talks about the faithful men. And my sisters, I don't want to underestimate the importance of getting the men. It is really important. But it's the faithfulness that is the key of chapter 2, verse 2, rather than the masculinity of it. And likewise, it is the leadership that is the key factor of verse 17 of chapter 3, rather than the masculinity. Having said that, get the men. Look for them. Find them. Encourage them. Help them. Assist them. Push them on. Because we need more men. It's always been the great problem of the number of women on the mission field, which is never a problem, except it's the indication of the men not being responsible. Men are, by definition, not responsible. That is the character of young men in particular. And you will have great sway over young men. And the key thing about young men is irresponsibility. They mature later than young women. That's why young women do better at the HSC results than men. That's why 55% of the university, it's growing more, it's maybe 60% of university people are now women, because at 18, men are 2 or 3 years way behind the women, and the sign of getting through exams got very little to do with intelligence and a lot to do with maturity, and they haven't got it. The average male doesn't, his brain isn't finally formed until he's 25. You can say, for some of you who have got a brother or a husband, he hasn't made it yet and he's well over 25. But the average is 25. That's when finally the difference, that finally they can intuitively estimate risk rather than rationally estimating risk. Until 25, a man has to stop and think about risk. Up until then, he'll just go and do it. Whereas you and I, as soon as we see danger, we say, well, I'm not going to do that. It's dangerous. I don't have to rush. I don't have to think out. If I did that, then I might fall over the cliff. And if I fell over the cliff, I might break my leg. And if I broke my leg, I might be able to not get up the cliff again. You and I see the cliff and we say, I'm not going over there. It's just intuitive. Well, that doesn't happen to a man until he's after 25. It just shows how bizarre males are, isn't it, right? But it also explains why insurance policies are so high for young drivers. It's the men that have got to worry. It's also why we put men into trenches when they're young. And we say to them, okay, fellas, up you go, charge the Germans. They're just going to shoot at you, but don't worry about it. And they charged out and did it because they don't see risk. They just don't get it, right? Because they're not wired up yet. You really do need to teach responsibility to men, young men. Right? And you mustn't take over from them, because if you want to take over from them, they'll be very happy to kick the football outside. Whereas if you say to them, I want you to pack the chairs away, they'll pack the chairs away and they'll learn to be responsible. But if you say, well, off you go, if someone can stay behind, pack the chairs up, it'll always be the women. The girls will do it, the fellas just don't get it. So you actually have to teach young men. Now, we need young men to give leadership in the future in the Word of God. And my sisters, it is part of your job to do this, to recruit them in, to help them see, to learn responsibility, to accept that responsibility and that responsibility for you. One of my old rules of life is, in a mixed meeting, a woman should never move furniture, but always ask the men to. It's an extension of 1 Timothy 2, verse, because if you ask them to, they will and they'll enjoy it. If you don't ask them to, they won't, and they won't even notice that they haven't. There's a world of difference there. You'll serve them best by asking them to do it. It's bizarre, I know, but it's true. Look what it is that the man of God has to do. What is the good works the man of God has to do? Chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. See, God is here amongst us right now. Christ Jesus is to return to judge the world. Christ has already appeared for the salvation, bringing the kingdom into existence by his death for our sins and resurrection to new life. And now he is going to appear again to judge the living and the dead. And so what does the man of God have to do in those circumstances? Why? Preach the word. Preach with persistence. Prepared, ready, or in season, out of season. Personally, rebuking, reproving. Patiently, with complete patience. See, they don't get it. People don't get it the first time they hear it. You need to patiently teach. And to teach, if I'm going to stick with my P's, the only teaching P I've got is pedagogy, which is not a very nice word. And do it present, for the times are coming. And do it over and over again. Tell people of the wonderful news of sins forgiven. Tell people of the wonderful news of the resurrection and of being born again and of eternal life. We have God's message for planet Earth. We have God's own words for mankind. And the words of God are the words not of condemnation, but of salvation and life. And we are to preach. You don't have to have a pulpit to preach. The word preach really means to proclaim, to declare, to announce. The great preacher from England, the Welsh preacher, of course, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he refused to enter into debates. The people who'd invite him to do university missions and have a debate, he wouldn't do a debate. The word of God is not up for debate. The word of God is proclaimed and believed and obeyed, but it's not debated. Now, I've always appreciated his point at that. I can see there's a place for a university debate, but there is a real point here. For one of the arrogances of the university world is to sit in judgment on God and make God answerable to us, when in fact God is the judge and we are answerable to him. And the format of a debate is the format of postmodernity. You have your opinion, you have your opinion, we all share our opinions, then we have a little vote and go home. Or go to the coffee shop or whatever it is, and nothing is actually decided. Most debates only happen with people reinforcing the prejudices they had when they walked in the room. You know, I'm not to say that Professor Lennox shouldn't debate Richard Dawkins, but I doubt whether any Lennox supporters become Dawkinites or any Dawkins supporters become Lennoxites as a result of the debate. Most of us go there cheering our own side and walk away saying, well, that wasn't me, you know, he wasn't up to a scratch, was he? Or he was really better than... But we don't actually change our minds. We don't hear God's word there. Now, I'm not saying we don't debate. I'm just saying there is a point. The word of God is to be proclaimed, announced, declared, taught. But it's not to be questioned, debated particularly. It's to be argued for, reasoned for. People are to be persuaded, but it's fundamentally to be proclaimed. The English word preach has kind of come down to standing in a pulpit on a Sunday morning, which is far too narrow for the idea of announcing. It's the word herald, as in Sydney Morning Herald. It's heralding the news that we have. And when? Well, in season and out of season, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. But notice we're to be prepared to preach at any time, without a moment's notice, when it's convenient to us and when it's inconvenient, when we feel like it or when we don't feel like it, at any time and in every opportunity. Are you a good aeroplane evangelist? I hate being an aeroplane evangelist. I like flying with JAL and prefer it when the person next to me doesn't speak English. I quite enjoy sitting with Helen in long aeroplane flights because I don't have the obligation. Because when I sit down and people find out I'm a minister, I'm gone for the next 3 or 4 hours. And generally when I'm in an aeroplane, the only gone I want to be is sleeping. However, you get marvellous opportunities in aeroplanes, don't you? You're locked up with this person for 3 or 4 hours and away you go with discussions on anything and everything, and you can go for the jugular because you'll never meet them again except to the customs lounge. And so the closer you are to people, the faster you go into it. The person like your brother or sister, you go slowly. The person you pick up in hitchhiking, don't ever. The person you pick up in hitchhiking, you lock the door, you've got them there for the next hour, you go for the jugular. They're not going to get out at the speed you drive. So you just go, but don't pick up hitchhikers, ever. I hitchhiked when I was a university student doing research around New South Wales because I was doing research on country towns. In one place, I stood for almost a whole day without one person stopping. It was really depressing. Finally, a man did pull over and treated me with enormous suspicion. And after, it was outside Gundagai, after about an hour or two in the car, he told me that there'd been a terrible murder just down the road from where I was trying to hitchhike, and somebody had been murdered barbarously by somebody they'd picked up hitchhiking. And I'd been standing there all day, wondering why they kept going past me. I usually had better success rate than that. Don't pick up hitchhikers, very dangerous, and don't go hitchhiking, not that you would. And we're told how to preach the word here. For the word of God is profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, training. So how are we to preach? Well, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Faithful preaching of the word will warn people, challenge people, encourage people, and will persistently, year in, year out, teach people God's way of living with clear head, sober-mindedness, ignoring the pain of opposition and suffering, and inevitably comes from standing for the truth, for if you do, you will be attacked, but you persist to the end. It's the ongoing work of teaching and preaching that makes the difference. Most of us remember the great one sermon we heard one time, but the great preaching comes from the week in, week out, consistent faithfulness. It's much more like cleaning your teeth than getting a new denture. It really is just the slow, steady work, week in, week out, teaching faithfully God's word that changes and transforms hearts and minds. And while it's obvious that having this word of God, that we should preach the word for others' salvation, yet there's also an extra reason why we should do it with such urgency. Verse 6, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And of course, that day has now come and it's fully here with us. When any and every harebrained idea gets free media coverage and every speaker of the truth has a struggle to be actually finding a pulpit or a platform upon which to speak. Everybody, including the author, admit that Da Vinci's Code is a fiction, is a myth, yet millions and millions of copies have been sent. In fact, I was on a plane to America and the man next to me found out what I was and he said, have you read the Da Vinci Code? And I said, no. And he said, you should. And I said, I don't think I will. And he said, it's really interesting. And I said, you know it's fiction, don't you? Yes, but it's very interesting. And I said, well, fiction can be interesting. I'm interested in fact. And he said, well, there's lots of facts in there. But I said, how do you know which facts are facts when it's a fiction? Yes. But you really would be interested in it. I'm not interested in it. It's a fiction. Yes, but it makes you think, doesn't it? All the way to America. It was agony. Absolute agony. They will listen to anything that will debunk God, even when they know that it's not right. That's what people are like. And so, this passage is really about the fundamentals of ministry, isn't it? This is what we do when we gather together. We gather together to hear God's word, to proclaim the word to each other, to learn and firmly believe the salvation that it teaches. We do this Sunday by Sunday in public meetings and in private gatherings, in small groups and on one-to-one. This is what our job is. Preach the word. Teach the word, my sisters. That's what your job is. That's the great job. It's a fantastic job. Sure, it means suffering and the rest of it, but that's what it's about. You're doing children's ministry, you're doing women's ministry, you're doing youth ministry. It just, whatever ministry, it's the same. I went to the University of New South Wales in 1975. It was a wonderful job. I was given an office, a house, a salary, and told to do whatever I wanted to do. What do? 20,000 students, something like that, 15,000 students, I think it was in those days. What are you going to fill your time with? I had no responsibilities. I mean, rarely do you ever get a job like that, right, where you're going to be paid to do whatever you wanted to do. Well, everybody told me what to do. There was no shortage of advice what to do as to what should be done. And when I suggested what I wanted to do, that was expound the scriptures, I was told that you couldn't do it. It wouldn't work. It no longer exists. This is 1975. This is the high water mark of the rejection of Christianity in our culture. And the universities were falling apart, and university ministries were falling apart. And what I should do is run seminars on all kinds of topics, engage with the university, join the debating society and be involved there, write articles for Tharunka magazine. They gave me all kinds of advice, and I said, I'm going to get a lecture theatre and I'm going to just go through the Bible chapter by chapter and explain what it's about to people. That won't work. That couldn't possibly work. No one would be interested in that. You'll never get anybody to do that. You can't speak for more than 10 minutes at a time without people falling asleep. All the educational theories were against it. They were putting TV shows, TV sets into all the lecture theatres in those days because lecturing as a form of art, form of communication had completely gone. And the only thing that everybody agreed upon was that I couldn't do the one thing that I was planning to do. That was the only thing that everybody agreed upon. So, of course, being perverse, I did it. And over time, we reinvented university ministries around biblical exposition. And hundreds of students came and listened attentively. And their lives were transformed and changed. I was walking along... What's that, Catherine Hill Bay? Is that, that's the beach east of Lake Macquarie, isn't it? And I was walking along there a couple of years ago, and this woman with a dog came straight up to me and said, I just want to say thank you for the campus Bible studies. I was there at university as a young woman, and I was studying psychology, and she said, that put the whole of my life in perspective, and I've lived from it ever that. And then she walked off. I've no idea who she is or who she was. God needed, I know I needed an encouragement at that moment in time. But that event has happened to me many times from people who spent 3 or 4 years, I don't even know who they were. Some of you were there, right? And it changed people's lives. Now, is that because I'm brilliant, I'm clever, I'm... No, that's what the Bible tells a man of God to do, isn't it? That's what you're told to do. Teach the word, preach the word, that's your job. Oh, you men of God, who happen to be of the female persuasion, preach the word. Teach, rebuke, train in righteousness. It's been given to us for that purpose, that you will be able to do that work. Well, do it. Fairly simple, isn't it? Not rocket science. Do you want to ask questions or make comments?